Profitable exercise for the believer. We're not talking about going to the gym today, but we are talking about profitable exercise for the believer. And if you were here last Sunday, and even the Sundays as far back as October the 8th, you'll remember that we've been teaching that as believers, as those who no longer belong to themselves, those that no longer belong to themselves but to Christ, that we are obligated to live a life of service to Him, that we have a duty, we have a responsibility to serve Him in the way that we live our lives in this world and especially in the church. And we've been reminded that we don't have to do these things in our own strength, but with the strength that God supplies to us and the gifts which He supplies to every one of us to be used as Paul instructs us in Ephesians 4:12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, that is to say, for the building up of the body of Christ, for the work of the ministry. That work that Jesus left to us when He ascended into heaven and turned His work over to people like are sitting in this room today. And I was reminded, too, of the general divisions of Paul's letter to the Romans, how in chapters 1 through 8, he taught us critical doctrine that we might have a solid foundation of truth under us that every believer needs to understand if they are to be effective in ministry for our Savior. One commentator outlined those first 8 chapters in this way. And number one, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, Paul introduced us to the gospel. What is the gospel? That good news that Jesus can and will save the lost if they will come to Him in faith. In chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he defined what that gospel is. In chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, he showed us the universal need for the gospel, that every human being ever born throughout all time needs the gospel. They need to be saved because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, he explained the basis and the terms of that gospel. God's terms, not ours. Then in chapter 4, we saw how the gospel of the New Testament is in perfect harmony with that of the Old Testament. That the good news of reconciliation with God has always been by faith in Him and His promises. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or imputed to him as righteousness. He was a saved man because he believed in the promises of God. And in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, the practical benefits of the gospel. And in chapter 5 as well, verses 12 to 21, the triumph of Christ's work over Adam's sin. Christ as the second Adam. And in chapter 6, the gospel's way to holy living. We are called to holiness, the gospel's way to holy living. In chapter 7, the place of the law in the believer's life. And then in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit as the power for holy living. We cannot live a holy life without the empowered Holy Spirit living within us. So those are in brief the doctrinal teachings that Paul brought to us in Romans chapter 1 through 8. Then in chapters 9 to 11, we saw an interlude, if you will, where Paul took up Israel, discussing their past, their present, and their future. And the faithfulness of God to fulfill the promises He made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in chapter 12, we moved on from those doctrinal elements of Paul's teaching. From what God has done, Paul moves on now to the practical response of those to whom God has granted this amazing gift of salvation. What is to be their response? What is to be your response? How are they to act now that they are not their own, but they are His? Not in some sort of payback to Him, but in sheer response to him from a heart that is overflowing with gratitude for the mercy that he has shown to us in that salvation. What should be our response? Perhaps better said, what must be our response to holy God who has created us and now saved us for his purposes? And in answer, Paul's first counsel in chapter 12, verse 1 is this. If you look there, chapter 12, verse 1, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Our response is to be one of a life of spiritual sacrifice. Being all in, as you have heard me say so many times now, being all in for Jesus, urging us in verse 1 as his people by the mercies of God, giving us the reason that we do this to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to him, which is our spiritual service of worship. I like the way Phillips paraphrases it when he says, when he writes, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. So when Alistair speaks of being all in for Christ, that is exactly what he's talking about, being sold out for Christ. So looking back, Paul has taken us through 11 chapters of this critical theology, theology of which John Calvin once wrote this: when anyone understands this epistle of Romans, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole of Scripture. I think that Martin Luther would share that. Calvin said, when anyone understands this epistle to the Romans, he has a passage open to him to an understanding of the whole of Scripture. And then moving on, by and large, in chapters 12 through 16, Paul now begins to teach us what we are to do as a result of what God has already done. What we are to do as a result of what God has already done through his mercy in saving our souls and empowering us for his work. So just know that as we move ahead through the remainder of the book of Romans, we will be focused on more of the practical side of Christianity, namely our response to his mercy in saving us while we were helpless to save ourselves. It was then, at that perfect time, the scriptures say, at that perfect time, Christ died for us. And we marvel, as do the angels, at the wonder of redemption. And we have to ask the question, as Jane Hunter kept asking, why me? Why would he ever save me? And that is a wonderful question to which we are driven to humility because we can find no answer. We can find no answer in ourselves because, as Spurgeon said, it is all of grace. It is all of grace. God's love towards sinners in love and grace. That's why we sacrifice our lives to him and why we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Never believing for a moment that Paul is referring to a work that saves, but a work that proves who you are as his people. Proofs, if you will, of true salvation, a changed life, a changed direction of life, one that exhibits true spiritual fruit, true divine life that results in good works for his glory, because professed faith without works that glorify him is simply, as James put it, faith without works is an empty faith. It is a dead faith. Well then, for many weeks we were concentrating on what it means in Romans 12:1 that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to him. And then in verse 2, as Phillips puts it, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Those are powerful words. We need to take those into consideration every moment of our lives. Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you, just as we said this morning, that the plan of God for you meets all his demands and moves you toward the goal of spiritual maturity, true spiritual maturity in Christ. It is the best way ever to live this life. The Creator says so. He created us to live in that way. He has given us the book of instructions, and we are to live that way. We're to work hard at living in accordance with his book. It is the instruction book. Some of you men are like me. You hate instruction, so you only consult there when we are absolutely pressed to do so. But most every time, I find that the instructions are very helpful. Had I looked at them to start with, I could have saved myself some headaches and a lot of time. And if you're still fuzzy on those two verses of Romans chapter 12, you can go back to the website and listen again to those messages of late August and early September. And then we moved on to chapter 12, verses 3 and 5, and understanding our place, our own place in the body of Christ, that each of us is particularly gifted by God to be about his work. And although we are different in that we are all unique in our giftings, the spiritual snowflake, if you will, we are still one body, the body of Christ, the church, with one primary purpose, and that is to glorify God. Never to be conceited because God has given us a special gift, but understanding that because he has gifted us, that we are to utilize that gift for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, for the work of the ministry. No pride in any spirituality or any spiritual gift. No pride there, because that's exactly what it is. It is a spiritual gift, but nonetheless a very useful gift when used for the purposes for which God intended it, for the building up of each other in love. And Paul went on in verses 6 to 8 to stress how important it is that we each use that unique spiritual gift. Each of us being that spiritual snowflake again, because if we don't use that gift, we are effectively crippling the body of Christ. Every part, so important. None of us any less or more important than others in the work of the church. Hence, we're told not to cherish exaggerated ideas of ourselves or of our importance. Spiritual pride is not pleasing to him. As Walter Martin used to say, it reeks in the nostrils of God. Spiritual pride reeks in the nostrils of God because it's not of our doing. Anything spiritual about you has been given to you by the grace of God. Nor is it pleasing to him if you do not use your gift. That's why he tells us in verses 6 to 8 that we are to use these gifts. Use them, it says, not to use them in sin. They are gifts to us, and we are to be good stewards of those gifts. So he writes to us in verses 6 through 8. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Stress here in Romans is not necessarily on the gifts themselves, but on the need to use these gifts as members of his church. In other words, the words of Romans 12:6 is to exercise those gifts, to be effective in using them for God's glory. Hence the title of our message today, Profitable Exercise for You as a Believer. Exercise that will help edify his people and his church into being filled with spiritually mature believers who are effective in the Lord's ministry. That is our work as a church, to be effective in the Lord's ministry. So, with all of that as a pretty lengthy introduction and review, let's take our Bibles and turn to two main passages we've been teaching on for some time now. The first is Romans, the second and First Peter, and you can follow along as I read each one of them. So if you'll turn first to Romans 12, we'll read verses 1 through 8. And let's stand as we read God's word, please. Romans 12, verses 1 through 8. The passage we've been studying for some time now about our dedication to Christ and the obligations that we have as those whom he has saved. Verse 1, Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, Paul writes, I say to everyone among you, do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. And then I'd ask you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Where just last week we were looking at our duty. Each one of us has a duty to serve using our Spirit-given gifts. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. And we're looking at 1 Peter because in a way it seems to me to be a companion passage to Romans 12, 1 through 8. So 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 11. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you, meaning they'll talk ill of you, they'll slander you. Verse 5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And we all said, amen. You may be seated. Well, it's my intention this morning with the remainder of our time to finish up a few of the items we didn't get to last week. We cut it short last week for various reasons. But We're going to look at, namely, these three things. Number one, the object of our service. We've been called to serve. We have an object of that service. We've been called to serve, but who is the recipient of that service? Secondly, to give you a few of Peter's teachings on the general types of spiritual gifts as well. And thirdly, the purpose in our service and the use of these gifts. Firstly, then, the object of our service. The object of our service are other believers, or is other believers. Those in the body of Christ, as Paul instructs us, our gifts are given for the common good. For the common good. That reminding us again that your gift is not for you. Your gift is not for you. It is given to you, but it is not for you. My gift is not for me. Although I do benefit greatly in the preparation to teach, that's not my motive. I teach that you might learn, so that these teachings are not for me, they are for you. And by whatever gift he has given to you, you serve others and not yourself. You serve for me and the others in this church. We all serve each other, and we do it, as Paul has instructed us, for the common good. That means the good of the church, not the good of you as an individual having received that gift. And then secondly, in 1 Peter 4:11, Peter shows us that these gifts fall into two categories. Very simply, he says there are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. Speaking gifts and serving gifts. He writes that whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. Speaking gifts and serving gifts. You may have a speaking gift, or you may have a serving gift. Or as we've seen, your gift may well involve a combination of the two. It might involve teaching or preaching, or giving a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge. On the other hand, it might involve leadership, discernment, or perhaps even administration. Or it might involve some of the quieter gifts that are so very important to the work of the church. Prayer, showing mercy, or the gift of helps. They're quiet gifts, and sometimes even the silent gifts are every bit as important to the body as the showier gifts such as teaching or preaching. And when God's people understand the importance of every person in this body and purpose to serve each other with all those beautiful gifts as only God can blend them, then God is glorified in the work of his church. And then Peter goes on to say in verse 11 that if you have a speaking gift, make sure when you speak the utterances of God. If you have the gift of prophecy or teaching or knowledge or wisdom or exhortation, when you open your mouth, make sure you speak, as it were, the utterances of God. What does that mean, the utterances of God? Well, it's the Greek word logion, which means a brief utterance or a divine oracle. In fact, in some translations, it's actually rendered the oracles of God. It's also used in Acts 7:38 and Romans 3:2, and in both cases referring to the Mosaic Law. And I suppose it's possible, too, that Peter was referring to those parts of the New Testament that had been written and circulated by the time Peter even wrote this letter. By some accounts, that would include maybe 19 even of the 26 New Testament books. So I'm inclined to believe that whenever one was exercising a speaking gift, Peter is teaching that he better be speaking the truth of God's word and not his own ideas, leaning hard on the scriptures as they existed at that time. And maybe by divine inspiration, he even looked beyond his time to when the New Testament canon would be complete. In any case, I think he's making a very strong statement, and I believe even a warning to all of us on behalf of God, that you better be sticking very closely to the word of God when you pretend to speak on his behalf. Very dangerous to speak things that are not very, very close to the word of God. And that same Greek word logion is used again in Hebrews 5:12, where the writer says that by this time you ought to be teachers. But you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Logion, same word. Logion, referring to, I believe, the scriptures. So Peter says if we have a speaking gift, we are to speak the utterances or the oracles of God. Hold close to your Bible. Hold very close to your scriptures. Secondly, he writes that if you have a serving gift, then you are to use that gift by the strength which God supplies. If you have a gift of helps or administration or giving or mercy or the gift of discernment, then you are to perform that service by the strength which God supplies. Bringing up that important point, that is, we cannot operate any gift unless it is given to us and in the strength of the power of the Holy Spirit within us. As F.B. Meyer puts it, let us cultivate the invariable habit of looking up from our service of whatever kind to claim the ability to do it for the glory of God. For the glory of God. So perhaps in a bit of summary and review from Peter, we've learned the extent of spiritual gifts. Every believer has one. And we've learned the source of the gifts. They come from God. They're given by grace as a free gift from the Holy Spirit. So the extent of the gifts, the source of the gifts, and then the nature of the gifts. They are spiritual. They are spiritual enablements, as we say, spiritual enablements through which the Spirit uses you to minister to the church, to the body of Christ. And then the obligation of the gifts. What is your obligation to God for your gifts? Well, clearly, you are to employ it. You are to use it as one who is discharging a stewardship before God. It's not to be set on a shelf and admired. It's not what it's for. It is to be used. And then the variety of the gifts. And this you have to go back to some of the things we've taught in the previous verses of Romans. The variety of the gifts. They are as endless as your imagination and beyond, because each of us has at least one that is unique to ourselves from that multicolored palette originating from God's infinite imagination and grace. Picture the side of Mount Rainier in the spring when there are a million wildflowers and everyone seems to be different. Picture that. Picture looking closely at the snowflakes, at the first snow, as they land on your patio table. And you look closely at them and you understand that every one of them is different, totally unique from the other. Well, those are our instructions. Christian life does not have to be complicated. It's not always easy. We know that. That was never promised to us. But it does not have to be complicated either. We are to be holy before God. We are to fervently love one another, and we are to serve one another with the giftings that God has given to us, those giftings that He has alone supplied to us. And then lastly this morning from 1 Peter 4:11, the motive being always to glorify God. Peter writes, so then in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Again, so that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What then is the motive for all we do? What's the intention of our holiness, the intention of our love, the intention of our service to others, the intention of our use of the giftings that God has given to each one of us? One thing, that God may be what? Glorified. That God may be glorified. What Peter is saying is this, that in all things, in all the matters of Christian duty, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. I find that to be a great way to end the teaching of these last several weeks, and a great introduction as well, I think, for what lies ahead of us now in Paul's letter to the Romans. That all be done for His glory. In 1 Peter 4:11, Peter has given us what we call a doxology. A high praise and glory to God alone, that in all things, Peter writes, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen, he said. And so it is that we too, right along with the apostle, are to glorify God. We're to glorify him through our service to each other in the profitable exercise. Again, the profitable exercise of our God-given spiritual gifts. So we summarize it, as did Peter, by saying, you've received the gift. Now use it for the common good. And do so, as he says in verse 11, so that in all things God may be glorified. And you know, we really don't need to be reminded that the driving motive of our lives should be to glorify God. But I think reminders are always good. Peter thought reminders are always good. There's so much good biblical teaching on living for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you have been bought with a what? Price. Therefore what? Glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Psalm 22:23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, it says. Glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, do what? Glorify God in the day of visitation. The witness of your life is to glorify God. Philippians 1:11. I want to see your lives full of true goodness, produced by the power that Jesus Christ gives you to the praise and the glory of God. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify you, right? No. They'll see your good works and they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. So Peter says in 1 Peter 4:7-11, be of sound judgment, of sober spirit, prayerful, fervent in your love for one another, and use your spiritual gifts in serving the others, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So how do you stack up? Good question. Does your life glorify him? We have so many things going on in our lives every day. Think about that. Does my life glorify him? If somebody was sitting there watching you, the mouse in the corner, if you will, what would he see? And would he glorify God because of what God has done in your life as compared to what God has not done in his? How does your life stack up? Do you use his giftings to edify and build up other believers and bring God glory? Do you? And then perhaps one final word, that the use of our giftedness in service to others is something to be done in humility. In humility, because what we are in him, we are by grace. In much the same way as our salvation is a gift from God, so is our giftedness. I believe Ephesians 2:8-9, those very fine verses that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, is just as true for us in the operation of our gifts as it is in our salvation. It all comes from him and speaks of his glory. So let our humble lives be evidence of his glory. May we live out our Christianity in humility. And may we understand that our ability to exercise our God-given gifts is also a gift that comes straight from the throne of God, and the power to live a life of holiness, to live on that moral high ground, is also a power that comes from him. And because he is the gas in the tank, if you will, He can and does expect us to live in that way. Be holy, for I am holy. Be holy. And as Paul urges in Ephesians 1, I beg you to live lives worthy of your high calling. Not just a calling, but a high calling. And as we have learned from Romans, that takes diligence and it takes courage. In a moment-by-moment work for us, so we have to work hard at it. We have to press on, as Paul says, because as one once said, we're all pretty good at crawling off of that altar. It takes great courage and a great love for Jesus that keeps us there when the fire gets hot. But I'm always reminded of a couple of verses my dear friend Roy made me memorize so many years ago. You too may want to memorize these as well. They are Isaiah 43, 2 and 3. Here's what they say. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Doesn't mean you won't die. Doesn't mean you won't get hurt. What that does mean is those things will never crush you if He is your Savior. It's as Paul would say, to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. It's better. It's better. Use the tools He's given you. Use them. Use them for His glory. All the while recognizing that in the end, were we ever to be perfectly holy? Were we ever to be perfectly loving? Perfectly serving? We would still take no credit for those good things that we've done in Him. We will still give all the glory to Christ. And at the risk of repeating something I said last week, I believe that we will, just as do the elders of Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. I believe that we too will one day cast our crowns at the feet of the Savior. Let me read that to you. Revelation 4, verses 9 through 11. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You. Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created. So ours is and will always be a place of humble service to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And he goes on in chapter 6, verse 14, to say this, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That is a changed life that has a totally different purpose than one before Christ saved that soul. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank You. How we thank You for Your word and for the light that it brings to our path as we walk with You. Our prayer just now is that these things You've shared with us today will take root in our lives in such a way as we'll bring others into your kingdom. Cause in us, we pray, a commitment to action, a commitment to action in the exercising of the gifts that you, by grace, have given to each of us. Exercise that will need and indeed be profitable for your work here in this church. But not just here, Father, but in this world for your glory. May you be exalted by the way we live our lives as your people, for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray, and we all said, amen. Amen.